We are halfway through about our study of the journey, the whole story, the whole foundation of how Israel becomes a nation. We've traveled, of course, through the book of Exodus. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai receiving the law in the book of Leviticus. And at the very end, they receive their marching orders. It is now time for them to leave Mount Sinai. And they are going to head straight into the promised land. That's the plan anyways. They are ready to take over. This is a conquest. And we come to the book of Numbers, and of course Numbers gets a bad rap because of its name, but really, as the Hebrews named it, it's Bar Midbar, it's in the wilderness, and there are stories of Israel in the wilderness, stories of rebellion. In my book chart here, you can see all these red places. These are all the stories of rebellion. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, as we talked about this, really the book of Numbers is in large part meant for us to be warning signs. Warning signs against sin. That's how the Apostle Paul uses the book. Can you imagine a world that did not have any warning signs? Like what if, like, poof, all warning signs disappeared? That would be a problem, right? I have fun sometimes as I prepare. I googled funny warning signs. All right, so I got a chuckle. In case of fire, exit building before tweeting about it. I love that one. Then this sign: caution! This sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. Also, the bridge is out ahead. Then my favorite, the last one: warning, unattended children will be given an espresso and a free puppy. All the children are like, yeah, let's go. Warning signs are important. These are just for fun, but real warning signs could save your life. Let's remember our text from Paul, and he's referring back to this book. And he's saying, these are all warning signs. And importantly, you need these warning signs. Christians, you need these. He says, now these are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. Read about that in Exodus. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Numbers 25. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I kind of boil it down to this, is just as we walk through the book of Numbers, this is why, in large part, this book matters for us. The warning signs: don't desire evil. Christians, are you ever tempted to desire evil? You look at what the world enjoys and you say, I want that. How come I can't have that? Christian, do you have any idols? Do you love anything else more than you love Jesus? What was it, Augustine? I didn't write it down in my notes. I'm just thinking it on the spot. He had a quote of the essence of sin is disordered love. When you love things out of order, that's idolatry. Christian, do you have any idols? Don't have any idols. Christian, do not indulge in immorality, sexual immorality. We live in a world where that is happening far too often. Do not put the Lord to the test. So don't question. Don't be angry at God's intention. Don't blame God. That's a warning sign. Listen, if that's where you're at, if you're upset with the way things have gone, don't put the Lord to the test. Don't be angry at Him. Don't grumble. Don't be angry with your lot in life. And ultimately, the man or the woman who thinks, hey, I think I'm fine, I'm standing firm, I don't need to be worried about any of these things, that's the one that needs the warning signs, lest they fall. So as we read the book, this is on my back burner. I'm just listening, like, why do we need these stories of rebellion? Because they serve as warning signs for us. Okay, let's remember where we've been. Israel finally, after a year, is leaving Mount Sinai. Here's where most people believe Mount Sinai is. Of course, there's debate. And they're going to make their way north to a little place here, Kadesh Barnea. They are marching into the promised land. And this little oasis here is Kadesh Barnea. Now, let's remember, just look at you, maybe it's hard to see on the screen, but, just even as you look at aerial pictures of the land, it's amazing how green it gets up in here. Like, you're in desert right here, but you get into, the land of Israel, and it's good land. Like, there's a reason people have been fighting for this land. For time out of mind. It's good land. It's prime travel, trade routes go through here. Now it's an arid place, but it's known for its grapes. Here are some pictures of vineyards in Israel. So you can see it's an arid place, but you can grow some nice stuff there. Okay. This is good land. Can you kind of see why Israel might call this place the land flowing with milk and honey? Even today you can see, look, this is a good place. It's valuable. Okay. Israel is journeying from Mount Sinai to, let's see if I have it on a map. Nope, I don't. To Kadesh Barnea, which is right on the doorstep of the promised land. And they are about to go in. But on the way, the complaining begins. Here's the thing about Israel's complaining, their grumbling. It's not as if Israel, it's not the picture of a rich kid who has the latest phone, the latest shoes, drives the latest car, and starts complaining about how bad his life is. That's like, you look at that and you go, boy, that's kind of messed up. That's not so much the reason why things are messed up. Let's be honest that these people are kind of in an uncomfortable spot. They are in the wilderness. Like, God's providing manna for them, and that's good, but they can't just settle there because I mean, this is not fertile land where they're at. There's some uncomfortableness to where they are. But their complaining and grumbling is shocking. And here's my take on why it's so stunning, why it's so wrong when they grumble and complain. The reason that their grumbling is so wrong is that they have been watching God's power unfold in front of them for the past year. Time after time after time, God provides in miraculous, powerful, visible ways, and now they're complaining as if they don't believe God could provide for them. The people who are watching this unfold in front of their eyes ought to know better. And when they fail to trust God, it's a problem. Just kind of a little pause right there. That's a lesson for us. Like, there's real painful stuff that we face. But let's listen to the warning sign right here. Let's kind of stop and see the warning sign. Don't put God to the test. Don't stop and point fingers at God and say, hey, God doesn't have good in store for me here. God isn't really ultimately planning what is good for me. He has evil in mind for me. Take a warning from this story and don't do that. Because we have seen God's power as we look at the scriptures. So Israel starts to complain. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 4. This is the second time in this chapter that the people start to complain. There is a group among them who is stirring up dissension, stirring up trouble. The text calls them the rabble. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, and it goes like this. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. Just pause right there. Don't say that to the person that's cooking for you, okay? Don't say, you know what, I'm sick of this. So much so that my appetite is gone. They keep going. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people would go about it and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it on a mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So the rabble among them is stirring, they're stirring the people up. Their appetite is gone. It's like eating, it's like having a cook prepare a meal for you and you say, all I have to look at is this and I don't even want to eat it. They're rejecting God's provision. So Moses now comes to God, and he comes to God flat on his face, and he's pouring out his heart to God. But even, we're going to read his prayer, but even as he prays, in his prayer, it's maybe not quite the best attitude. Now, God's going to show him some grace here, but I think even some of his old doubts about being fit for this, or maybe God should have picked someone else to lead this group, that's kind of starting to resurface. Like, Moses is a great guy, but he's in a tough bind here, and maybe he's not very popular at the moment. He even saw God do amazing things, but even this man, who's a great leader, even he has seeds of doubt and maybe even some bitterness against God. Look at verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I that conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. God's going to respond with considerable grace to Moses. This you can kind of hear the seeds of like this discontentment. It's getting to him. This whole conquest hangs by a thread. Well, God shows grace. He actually gives him what he requests. Despite his apparent bad attitude, God commissions 70 other leaders to help him show the load of leadership in this chapter. But God does something more. God actually promises to provide meat. Meat's what the people asked for. Look at verse 18. To say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone will give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month till it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? There's an interesting application here. We're going to look at a couple verses throughout the text where it emphasizes that the complaining that took place in the hearing of the Lord, or in his hearing. Look at some of these verses. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Then in chapter 11, verse 18, what we just read, you have wept in the ears of the Lord. Then again in chapter 12, and they said, this is Miriam and Aaron complaining, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And then one more in Numbers 14. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard. And again, they spoke in my hearing. Look at this application. It's like God is making a point of saying, hello, I'm right here. I can hear all of your anger and distrust. It's amazing. God sees firsthand all of our sinful, rebellious thoughts. You've never thought a thought. We talked about God's omniscience in Sunday school this morning. You've never thought a thought that was not laid bare before God. You have never had an attitude of anger at God that He has not seen completely and all sides of it. I think that's why Proverbs 4:23 says this, watch over your heart with all diligence. Let's be diligent as Christians. Let's guard our hearts from bitterness. Boy, when you walk through something tough, you can have seeds of doubt and seeds of bitterness and anger against God. Guard your heart with all diligence. Okay, so I love what happens next in the story. By the way, let's just kind of remember some of the miracles that Moses has seen God do. The plagues in Egypt, the frogs, the darkness, the angel of death. Moses has personally seen the parting of the Red Sea. He's personally seen God providing manna. Moses has seen a lot. But listen to what Moses does. Even this man questions God's ability. Look at verse 21. But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should the flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And I love how God responds. 23, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. I love this verse. God's claim for himself. I love just how God phrases it. Is my power limited? Like you think I can't do this? God's claim on his own power is that his power has no limit. God's about to provide an answer. Look at verse 31 as the text tells us. God is going to bring a wind. It says, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. How far can you walk in a day? I don't know, a ways, okay? And picture this, like a journey, a day's journey that way, a day's journey that way, all around the camp. God has flooded this place with quail, with meat. Here they are in the middle of the wilderness. Now this had happened before, but apparently it's not a regular thing for God to be doing this. And apparently the text tells us that people just go crazy. Some people are really greedy. In fact, it says the person who gathered the least gathered roughly 38 bushels in our measurements. That's a lot of meat that they're gathering. But while God provides the meat, he also provides discipline. The end of the chapter, verse 34, says that there were some people who died, that God sent a plague, and they ended up burying some of the people. I take this to mean that God didn't kill everyone here, clearly, but the people who were greedy, it says they buried those who were greedy, and so those are the ones that God struck. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about greed, about amassing treasure for yourself. Really, I think at the heart of greed is a desire to make it so you don't have to trust God as you walk through life. Amassing treasure for yourself, so I don't have to trust God. Clearly, in the Bible, it's right to save money. That's okay, that's good. But at some point, you're not saving, you're hoarding. You're trying to make it so you don't have to walk by faith. Okay, Israel's on their way to Kadesh Barnea, and we come to chapter 12. And lo and behold, another red block, which means another story of rebellion. Israel is somewhere in between Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea. And now it's not just the people who are grumbling and complaining. Now it's Moses' own family. This story is about Miriam and Aaron. Let's talk about these two. Miriam was the older sister who took Moses to the Nile in the basket. This is a huge group of people, perhaps 2 million, perhaps less, but this is a huge group of people, and she is perhaps the highest ranking woman in this entire group of people. So imagine if you're the top ranking woman out of 2 million people, that you're an important person. Exodus 15 calls her a prophetess. So she has some real status. And Aaron, of course, he also has real status as the high priest. These two are people who have authority and influence. But remember what happened in chapter 11. We didn't touch on it much, but God answered Moses' prayer and he installed 70 new leaders. So that means that there's some new leadership, there's some new blood in the leadership among the people. And God has even placed His Spirit on them. In fact, some of them were even prophesying. The leadership is in some sense shared now. Perhaps Miriam and Aaron do not possess the authority and influence that they once did. Perhaps that leads into why they start to complain. How do they complain? Well, they begin by bad-mouthing Moses' wife. And it's a racist comment. They are upset because she is a Cushite, so likely a Nubian or an Ethiopian. It's just racism. Perhaps this is the wife Zipporah that we've read about already in the story. Or perhaps Zipporah has died and Moses remarried. We don't know. And either way, the reason they're upset is that Moses has a foreigner as a wife. And they're also complaining about their perceived status. They're saying, hey, haven't we spoken to, has God just spoken through Moses? We're important too. So you're kind of putting the pieces together, and perhaps they're threatened by their lack of authority or their diminishing influence. This opposition is devastating to Moses. Can you picture being in his shoes? I mean, this whole journey, Moses is kind of responsible, and the whole thing is on the verge of collapse. I mean, the people are wanting to go back to Egypt. They're rejecting God. God's upset with the people, wanting to destroy them, and Moses is trying to hold this thing together. And now his brother and his sister are grumbling against him. Moses is in a tough spot. Perhaps this is the toughest moment of his life. This is where the text says that Moses is the most humble man on earth. My sense is that it means he's the most miserable. He's the lowliest man on earth. Well, the Lord is not happy either. He comes to address Aaron and Miriam. Verse 5 of chapter 12 says, "Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam." Okay, all right. Like if you remember back in the day when your parents used to call you by your full name and like, "Come here right now." That's what's happening. It's like, "Aaron, Miriam, come here now." He's going to give it to him. Verse 6. He said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" I think the point is this, that they aren't respecting God himself by disrespecting his representative. Miriam is mentioned first. Perhaps she is the one who's kind of the chief instrument here. And so she is the one that's disciplined with leprosy for a week. Little application here. You know, if it's the case that they're jealous because their influence and authority is being diminished with these new leaders, guard your heart any time that you feel authority or your authority or your influence being challenged. You know, I think often when we feel like we're losing power or authority, we can get angry and we can lash out. But be careful. Don't be addicted to the authority and influence God has given you. And these two, Aaron and Miriam's case, even though they're godly leaders, they fell to doubt and anger and racism. Even these great leaders. Maybe this is who Paul has in mind as he is talking in 1 Corinthians when he says, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Maybe he's thinking of Aaron and Miriam, these two great leaders. Even Moses, who is great, he ends up falling. Maybe Paul is thinking back to these leaders. They themselves even fell. Okay, the chapter ends like this. They make their way to Kadesh Barnea, which is up here. They are on the verge, on the very doorstep of the land. And we come now to chapter 13. This is where things start to get interesting. God commands Moses to send 12 spies from this oasis. I think I have, do I have some pictures? Likely this is the place where historians believe Kadesh Barnea was, this place. Kind of a nice little spot, blip on the radar in the desert. God says to send 12 spies into the promised land, likely from this place. 12 men are chosen. Their names are included in chapter 13. It's kind of like the days coming up to D-Day, right? It's like the big invasion and all the warriors are massing, ready to go in. They send out spies. Look at verse 17 in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, or the desert, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications?" So Moses tells them to go up into the hill country. I brought a little map. This is kind of like a cutout of the land of Israel. And you can see over here the Dead Sea is pretty low sea level, right? Like negative 1,400 feet below sea level. The land goes like this. Over here it's right at sea level, then it goes up. And it's like a range of hills and then a big valley north and south. So the spies are to go all through this to the north and then to the south. I brought a little video showing their journey. They start out here, of course, in Mount Sinai. They journey north to Kadesh. Can you imagine being one of these spies? They are sent out. What honor is this? They come from the desert into the lush promised land all the way to the north, to Labo Hamath, which is likely roughly up here in modern day Israel. And then they travel back down south. As they travel down south, they come to Hebron. And here is modern day Hebron. And this is where they find some grapes in a valley and much fruit. And then they come back to Kadesh Barnea, and they bring their spoils into the camp. Can you picture this meeting? Can you picture what this would have been like? The people, the spies, find a massive cluster of grapes. Now, when I was growing up, I used to think, like, okay, big cluster, does that mean, like, the grapes were the size of watermelons? Like, I don't think that's quite the picture. I think it's just a big cluster. But it's a luscious thing. And you have this pole, and it's hanging down. And then you have other fruit. It says pomegranates and figs. And this is just like a buffet of fruit coming to this people, and they're eating manna. And they're like, okay, all right. This is looking good. No wonder they're calling this the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the report they give. This place is flowing with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land. But you know how the story goes. In chapter 13, the spies say this: the people are strong, the cities are fortified and large, the Anakim are there, known for their stature. And then the spies list five groups of enemies: Anak, that's the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. Now this makes sense because, this is looking north to south here. This land, it's not like you go to one capital city and you take over the capital city and then you're in charge. That's not the picture at all. This is a land that's full of city-states. And so there's a king, like when you read Joshua, and there are five kings. So like, there's the king of Hebron, that's a city. And so there's a king and then his surrounding lands, and then you have another city and his surrounding lands. For Israel to enter into this and take possession of the land, you can't just have one battle. It's got to be every single city you've got to win. So they list out Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites, and Canaanites. You would have to have some miracles to win this land. Verse 30 of chapter 13, I love. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. I'm assuming that means that the people are already in unrest. And Caleb quiets them. He says, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Caleb is the man. I love it. He has not forgotten the victories over the Egyptians. I want to be like this guy. William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, he was known for saying this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. America is not a nation in covenant with God. We're not saying ever that we are saying, let's go take over another country. Okay, that's not how you apply this. I think William Carey is saying, let's attempt great things for the Great Commission, for God, and expect great things from Him. When God has called us to something, let's be confident and trust Him to provide. Well, you know the rest of the story. The spies are paralyzed with fear. Instead of trusting God, what they say is this. They say, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us. And then they start exaggerating. They say, we are like grasshoppers compared to them. Now, that's not true. I don't think that's actually a representation. I think they're scared, and so they start exaggerating. This is cowardice. These very men saw Pharaoh destroyed. And that's what makes their faith, their lack of faith, so wrong. They're complaining so wrong. We come to chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." This is mutiny. This would be like coming to the eve of battle on D-Day. All your forces are massed and ready to go in, to storm the beaches, and then the soldiers saying, nope, it's just not going to work. Let's appoint a new leader and let's go back home. That's what this is. This is a lack of trust. In fact, it's not just lack of trust. They're blaming God. In verse 3, they said, "God brought us here to kill us." And God's intent, His goal, is to have our families taken as slaves. Listen to what they ask for. Listen to what they prefer. Out of the options in front of them, they've got press on and trust God. They've got go back to Egypt, or they've got die in the wilderness. You look at where they're at. These are their people. Those are the three options in front of them. And here's what they say: anything but the first option. Either go back to Egypt or we'd rather die here. Sometimes the way that God disciplines people or even nations is by giving them exactly what they ask for. Perhaps even as you look at our own country, is it possible that God is disciplining us in that way? He's giving us what we're asking for. Either way, the Israelites go so far, they make plans to elect a new leader. They're outright rejecting Moses and rejecting Yahweh. They're blaming God. They're saying he's wanting to kill us. He chose the wrong leader and his plan isn't right for us. That's I think what it means to put God to the test. Let's listen to that warning sign. Watch that warning sign and apply that and say, listen, do I ever have a desire in my heart to put wrong motive on God? When he allows things into my life, when he allows hardship into my life, am I saying in my heart, God has a wrong intention? Don't do that. All right, we're going to land the plane there for tonight. But remember a couple points for application. Number one, don't put God to the test. Don't put God to the test. Don't allow the thought to grow in your heart that says, you know what, God doesn't have good in store for me. Next, remember that when we complain, when we grumble, we complain, quote, in his hearing. God hears our anger and our bitterness. So guard your heart diligently. Next, remember that God's power has no limits. If God wants to provide meat a day's journey all around in the middle of a wilderness, it doesn't even faze him. Next, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Be a Caleb in a world full of doubters. Then remember that sometimes when God wants to discipline people, he simply gives them what they want. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that as we look at these warning signs from the book of Numbers, that you would help us to take heed. Help us to not become arrogant in our walk and think that we have no fear for falling or tripping. But Lord, help us to walk humbly with you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.